Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
I read in a Harris poll lately that there are many people in our country that are indifferent toward Christianity. That's astounding to me that anyone could be indifferent about something that is so vital, so important, so foundational in every aspect of our life. I read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." There is something wrong with a people that are so intelligent in so many other areas that do not use that intelligence to recognize their position with regards to God, their position with regard to eternity, that don't stop and take stock in the fact that the spiritual life is so much more important than the physical. I sometimes feel that preachers have not properly impressed on humanity the seriousness of standing before God in judgment. Perhaps our indifference to the gospel call is due to a misconception of God's nature. I wonder if it could be that we overestimate at times the love of God, His mercy, and His goodness. I know for a fact that you and I as humans can take too much for granted at times, that we can expect too much by misjudging the limitations of other people's goodness and their mercy. I want you to be careful now and not misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we narrow or limit the love of God. I am not suggesting that we put constraints on His mercy or the goodness of Jehovah. But I know the Bible says in John 3, verse 16 and 17, that God so loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. At the church where I attend, at the Monte Vista Church of Christ, at 2202 North 40th Street in Phoenix, Arizona, oftentimes we sing a song that magnifies the attributes of God. The song is entitled, "God is Love." I have book after book in my library, and most of them most enjoyable to read, that extols the virtues and the goodness of God. But I wonder sometimes if people think that because of His goodness and His love that He'll overlook our indifference, that somehow, in spite of our disobedience, He'll give us the crown of righteousness. That God will say on that last great day, "I know you didn't put me first in life, but come and sit at my right hand in heaven for an eternity." You and I study quite a bit about the mercy of God as it relates to His gift to man. Maybe we've come to a false sense of security, do you think? Perhaps we're relying too strongly on God's mercy and goodness and love at the expense of our attitude toward those responsibilities we have as a Christian. I remember the words of David in Psalms 103, verse 17 and 18, where he said, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." Now note, "upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those that remember his commandments to do them. David was cognizant, wasn't he, of the mercy of God, but he limited that mercy to those who fear him. He limited in his statements that blessing of God to those that keep his covenant, to those that remember not only the commandments, but remember to do them. Upon them that fear him, not on the others, to those who keep his covenant, not on the others, to those who remember his commandments to do them. Those are the ones who get the mercy of God. I affirm before you this morning, and without fear of contradiction, that any character that can love can also hate. Any character that can show mercy can also show vengeance, can also show wrath and anger. We must not forget that God hates some things. His anger can be provoked, and that's why Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The man who will walk the golden streets of heaven is not only the one who is beneficiary of God's love, his goodness, and his mercy, but also is the one that loved God enough to obey his will. God has presented to us two books that he authored. One we might call the book of nature, the other, the Bible. In both those books, there are opposite sides of divinity that have been pictured. There are contrasts in both those books to show God's personality and his character. I don't know of a person that cannot look at the natural world and fail to see the evidence of God's goodness. As we look at the stars and the planets on a moonless night, we see the vast power and goodness of God. I have a friend who had a telescope one time that I looked through, and he would say, "Pick a spot in the sky that is without stars, and direct the telescope to that, and look at that." And I would, and in that spot that showed nothing to the naked eye, there were just as many stars looking through the telescope as anywhere else. And then he would continue and say, "Find in that side of the telescope a place wherein you see no stars, and direct the telescope to that through more magnification." And again, unlimited number of stars would appear. I can recall times of my youth when, in the springtime, driving up to Payson and going around that curve in the road there, and seeing the beautiful green grass as contrasted to the pine trees and the knoll, and recognizing the goodness of God. Also, when I was a youth, there was in Phoenix, along Baseline Road, what we call the flower gardens. The Japanese, after they were released from the internment camp that used to be along McDowell Road, where now in we find an armory for the National Guard. When the Japanese were released, some of them bought some land down a Baseline Road, and they would plant flowers all along there. And there wasn't a freeway then to get from Phoenix to Chandler. So when I went to Chandler to date what turned out to be my wife, I'd drive through those flower gardens, and the beauty was just breathtaking. And oftentimes I would think that no one could paint such a beautiful picture except God. I've been to the bottom of the copper mines in Bisbee and Douglas and up in Superior, and I've looked at the equipment that is down there that looked like just toys from the top, but big enough where the top of my head didn't even come halfway up the tire. And I would think about the minerals that were taken out of those giant holes for the people that were involved in mining, and how those minerals was given to us by God, and the great benefits, and surely that could only come through his goodness. All of those things and things similar thereto are evidences of God's goodness as revealed in the book of nature. I have seen fields that have been planted with seed. I have seen those fields worked on by the farmers, getting ready for the crop to grow with anticipation of a harvest. It's a wonderful world in which we live, and God gave it to us. But I'll tell you that you and I must not become so confident as to ignore the other side of nature. In the same areas of the land where I've seen those fields that provide such an abundant harvest, I've seen those things called storm cellars, places of refuge. You know why? Because the man who built the farm, the one who lives on the farm, was not ignorant of nature. He knows of the goodness that comes through the crop, but he also knows of the terror of the Lord when the tornadoes come. Just this past week, we had a rarity in the Phoenix area. We had a tornado that set down in a part of the Metroplex. And I was thinking about just how insignificant man is in his power when compared to the power of God. I was thinking when the rains came over the last few days, just how blessed we are by God to have such a fundamental and an important need of mankind filled from the heavens above. I can read and have read about the ancient cities of Pompeii and thus like. And those Pompeii was buried by a volcano. Great earthquakes have been recorded in our history where the ground opened up and not only swallowed men, but women and children. I've seen pictures of great floods. I have in my possession a picture of my dad, who was sitting in a boat some 10 miles north of the Ohio River in southern Indiana, and he's had his hand straight out on top of a traffic signal that hung over the intersection of that little town called Sellersburg. I've seen pictures of great winds that have driven pieces of straw through telephone poles in the state of Texas. And all those things are evidences of God's terror turned loose on the natural world. And while I can appreciate the sunshine, and I do, and while I can love the showers, I must stay aware, I must be mindful of the gathering storm. I must recognize that there is a quiet before the storm, as in a tornado. Evidences on every hand of God's goodness. But the greatest exhibit of God's love was his only Son, Jesus Christ, was sent to the earth to suffer sorrow, to endure pain, and finally to die and be raised on the third day, to set an example for you and for me as to how we should live. Certainly, those are the greatest exhibit of the perfect love of God for humanity. Then he sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth, and thus God's infinite mercy displayed again the communication of the plan of salvation. Why would the apostle Paul minimize such evidence of God's love? Would he have us to depend less on God's goodness? Would he have us to ignore or even ignore a part of God's mercy? Why would he write, "Brethren, I know the terror of the Lord. I know God's vengeance. I am acquainted with his wrath and with the fact that his anger can be kindled. I affirm that beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and continuing throughout all the generations of man, the terror of God is seen on every side. Adam refused to submit to heaven's authority, and he felt the impact, didn't he, of God's terror. He was sent out not to return from that perfect garden. Why? Because man has to learn respect for order, for law, and for supreme authority. When Cain rose in anger and killed his brother Abel, a mark of God's terror and wrath was placed upon him. A visit to God's wrath came upon those that were before the flood because they refused to respect God's word as spoken through God's mouthpiece, Noah. He sent a worldwide flood, killed every breathing creature except those that were on the ark. What was that? Well, that was an exhibition of the terror of God. When Achan laid hold of Jericho's gold and silver, thus violating willfully the law of God, God said, "Stone him. Kill him." That's the terror of the Lord. When the Israelites took the sacred Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, they lost it because of a lack of faith in God. The Philistines took that ark to Ashdod, and soon they wanted to get rid of it because of God's wrath, and it fell upon them. And they made a new cart, and they transported that ark on that new cart to Beth Shemesh. The Israelites took control of it there, and David, who was the king, asked the people if they wanted it left there or if they wanted to bring it home, and they voted to bring it home. And David knew the law regarding how to transport the ark. He was familiar with God's law. But he thought the cart was a better way, and he sent his two nephews, Uzzah and Ahio, down to get that ark. As they came with the ark, one of the oxen stumbled, and Uzziah put forth his hand to steady the ark. What happened then? Well, you know from your study of the Bible what happened. God killed him. Why did he do that? Well, to show that every transgression will receive its reward. After King David came to realize why that had happened, he said, "Brethren, I understand why God killed my nephew. It was because we did not bring the ark as he told us to do. I know now what to do." "Well, what was it, David? What is your plan now?" He said, "Let's just cut loose from man-made machinery and quit trying to pattern after ungodly Philistines. You Levites go and you bring the ark on your shoulders just like the Lord told us to do. For because we didn't do it at the first time, the Lord made a breach between him and us. For we sought him not after the due order." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. I want you to recognize that there's four words in that passage of Scripture that are very important to our study today. Those words, "after the due order." We're talking about doing things God's way or suffering the terror of the Lord. It's dangerous for us to vary from old landmarks. It's not within man that lives to move and direct his own steps, is what we're told by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 23. You and I are traveling toward a city in which we've never been. We're strangers here on earth. We haven't been this way before. We cannot chart our course. Our attitude should be, "Speak, Lord, I will hear. Speak, Lord, I will obey. Command me, Lord, I will follow." I call your attention to what Paul said just prior to our text. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." I've read Daniel Webster. I mention him often on this radio program. He's a hero of mine. He was a U.S. senator, and he was asked, "What is the most solemn, sacred, serious thought that you've ever entertained?" And with just a moment's reflection, Daniel Webster said, "The most serious proposition that ever challenged my attention is the thought that I must appear before God of my being and give an account of the deeds that I do while in the body, whether they be good or bad." I wonder if we treat that proposition lightly. Have we really studied the Bible to determine what will happen at the end of our life? Do we place the appropriate emphasis on eternity? Are we passing through life having fun, being foolish in our actions, and being short-sighted? Paul says, "I know that men must give an account. I know God's terror." He also said, "I persuade them all of my days." I'm sure that you've studied the career of Paul. He's a very important character in the New Testament. I'm sure that you've read about the trials that he's encountered from those Jews that followed him around, the beatings that he took from the Romans, the imprisonments that he had. When returning from one of those preaching tours, he said to the elders at Ephesus, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. I cease not to warn you every one, night and day, with tears. Why, Paul? Because Paul knew the terror of the Lord. He knew about the vengeance that could come from heaven. He knew that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God after having not lived according to his will. When Paul stood before King Agrippa to defend himself for his very life, he forgot himself and tried to convert the judge. He told of his own conversion, and then he preached Jesus crucified. Finally, Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I think that I have friends today that would say the same thing. Almost I have been persuaded to be a Christian. What was Paul trying to persuade men to do? Not to vote for him or to advance his personal interest. He was persuading men to accept Jesus Christ, to be Christians. We need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. You and I need to persuade men to be Christians, not to pretend to be, but to really be Christians, to really be devoted in our lives to the Lord. There's a difference between appearing as a Christian and being a Christian. I would this day that everyone that wears the name of Christ were really Christians. Every day of the week, every month of the year, every year of our life. Mondays, when there's no preaching, as well as Sunday, when there is. We have too many that are professors only of faith. To Agrippa, Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." You and I are rushing toward judgment. After a while, the rains will come, the floods will descend, the winds will blow and beat upon our tabernacle. Will it stand? I appreciate you listening today. I hope that you'll consider these things. They are of eternal consequence. For those of you who are listening that are on your way to our worship services, I thank you for listening. Oftentimes I thank people, and I haven't yet thanked the good people at the Monte Vista Church of Christ for your diligence in listening to this program and for the many compliments that you give for the content thereof. And I appreciate so much the number of you that have told your friends about this little 30-minute radio program. And I pray for you this day that your worship will be sweet, that your praise to God will be pure, and that you will leave our worship services better than when you came. God be with you. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.